And let us stand as we read from Scripture this morning in Matthew chapter 26. We'll be reading verses 47 through verse 56. Hear now God's word. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with the swords and staves from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them, which were with Jesus, stretched out his hand and drew his sword, and struck a servant of the high priest, and smote off his ear. And then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place. For all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the Scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be? In that same hour, said Jesus to the multitudes, Are you come out against a thief with swords and staves to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold of me. But all this was done, that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you chose to be born. You chose to give yourself up. You chose to die for us, that we might have life, that we might have life eternal. We thank you now, Lord, that you have given to us all that we have, and that salvation is purely a gift of God, given by God, and even produced by God. And so, Lord, we do not understand how great a salvation we have, that God himself would become man, that he might save man. We ask all these things in thy holy name. Amen. You may be seated. Again, this morning, as we are celebrating the Christmas season, remember the little saying, you'll see a lot of cards and all, Jesus is the reason for the season. And you know, it's almost like it's only at Christmas we do that. And we have to ask, well, what is the season? Was it that he was born? And if you stop there, you miss the whole point. Christ chose everything that he did. In covenant with the Father, again, he covenanted to give to those that the Father would give him life. That is man, sinful man of Adam. Those that God had counted as in Christ before the foundation of the world. And now Jesus covenants with the Father to even die for them. And then the Holy Spirit, again, in covenants to apply to all that the Son dies for, that is, all that the Father gives to him, salvation full and free, that he will give complete satisfaction, and in return, they will be his bride, his people, his sheep. And so as it kind of providentially we've been going through Matthew, we've kind of run together the crucifixion, the trial of Christ, and now his born as we come to Christmas. And as I said, providentially, this has never happened to me in my ministry, where you got those two things coming together. And I just thought a minute, again, as we look at it, it's amazing, because the birth of Christ was the beginning. There is no more birth of Christ. If you think about it, Mary gave birth to a child. But when you think of all the millions and billions of children born in history, is Jesus just one of them? No, he's the only one that was the Son of God. He's the only one that had any value within himself, a part of man being made in God's image. He's the only one that could save man. And in his being born, he was showing forth that God would save his people. And in his being born, he himself gave himself to be born that he might save his people, those that he had come for, his bride, from sin, and that they would ever be with him. And now as we come to Matthew, we see again the theme here, as we've been looking at it in Matthew, as there are several themes again through this chapter 26. Actually, when we go from chapter 24 all the way through, we see, as Matthew does, he shows many comparisons. Remember in chapter 24, he shows Jesus as the judge, as he again lays out how he will come in AD 70. He will destroy Israel, and the temple will be destroyed. But then there is the age, end of the age, the end of the covenant age, and then he will return again as judge. And Matthew pictures him as the judge of all the earth, but he also produces him and shows him and compares him to one who is judged. And as we come to chapter 26, we've seen him as the judge, now he will be judged. We see how he compares, remember Mary, as she anoints him with this great, valuable anointing oil. And Judas and the disciples begin to chide her. She should have sold it and gave it to the poor. And he compares her faith and her work in doing what God would have them in producing this oil to anoint him unto his death. And we've seen again Matthew as he focuses here and again today, the character of Christ versus the character of Judas and the scribes and the Pharisees as they will again try to take Christ. And so over and over, there are many comparisons here. But this morning, as we come now to the Garden of Gethsemane, we saw last week Christ in the garden. Remember Gethsemane? It means the press of oil or the oil press, where they pressed out olives in that great big stone pot that they would have with the wheel in it, and it would crush these. There was the picture now Christ begins, as it were, entering into the Holy of Holies. This is the picture. Remember, all through as he comes to the Passover, it says, oh, he's entered into the court of the tabernacle. But now he's actually entered into the inner court, the Holy of Holies, where the Holy of Holies, where God himself is seen as judge, as the Ark of the Covenant is there with the law of God. And now as he leaves Gethsemane, remember those great prayers. And Christ was man. And Christ understood pain. And remember, Christ understood it enough as the Son of God, knowing exactly what the wrath of God meant against him, also knowing what God's will, he prayed, Lord, remove this cup from me. And remember, he said it three times. And it wasn't a repetitious prayer like the pagans. Again, he was in thought. He understood as man and as God what was about to happen as he's getting ready, as it were, to enter in now to that great trial. He enters hell for us as he now will leave Gethsemane. He prays again, Lord, remove this cup. And not in just terse response like we go through, Lord, just take this away from us. And we'll pray, you know, simply, I know maybe your will, Lord, but Jesus is concerned. And he's truly understanding not my will, but your will. And I believe there's this sense in which Christ is saying, may your will be done willingly from me, which it was. And so now as Christ now, as it were, enters the inner sanctuary, and we can think what we want to about the scribes and the Pharisees and the high priest Caiaphas and the Roman judges, they are acting in place of God. Jesus' trial is a judicial trial in which God will use man, as he often does, to carry out his will. They are speaking, and he's in the court of the Roman, the greatest nation in the world at that time. And that court now represents the throne room of God. And even in that, remember, the high ruler of Rome, the one who is representing Rome in that court, says, I find no fault in him. That was God's pronouncement. He had completed every jot and every tittle of the law. He was that lamb, the perfect sacrifice, remember, without spot, without blemish. And that one-year-old lamb is kind of a picture of perfection, innocency. And now he enters into that court and he's declared innocent. But remember, Herod says, take and do with him what you want. And Christ now must go to the cross. And this is the agony that he's coming in, because all of his pain, all the stripes, all the thorns, all the bleedings, all the being scoffed at, remember, he must do alone. And you ask yourself, you know, why didn't Christ let Peter continue? Remember, Christ told them they would be driven away because to be fulfilled the Scripture. But again, it was that Christ must go alone. It wasn't that he didn't want to have the disciples with him. He did, even in prayer, but we see how they slept through while he was praying. The point was, though, this was something they could not go with him. They had to flee as the Scripture had commanded, and now Christ is left alone. And this is where we come to this point where he's, as it were, separated from the outer court, and now we'll be going into the inner court where he will face God, his Father, and for the first time in history and the only time in history, the Father will turn his back on his Son. See, there is no other Gethsemane. There is no other Golgotha. There is no other birth of Christ. He's the only one who ever went through these things. And so they are not repeatable as it is with man. But now Christ, as Judas comes. Now, remember last week, the last verse says, as Jesus has finally come back the last time, his disciples are sleeping. He basically says, you sleep on. He sits and watches. And in his last word, verse 46, he says, arise, he is at hand that does betray me. You know, you think about what's the last words you say to somebody who's dying? Or how many people have been so upset because the last words they said to their parents or brothers or sister or a close friend was something negative and he dies. And you have this guilt throughout. Think, this is the last thing that Jesus literally speaks to his disciples. Arise, the one who's going to betray me is here. No lesson. No dismissal with a kiss as Judas was. No handshake. Not able to just leave his disciples with a last well word or good word. They're here. And now they awaken. And John tells us that Jesus went out to meet them. Again, over and over in Matthew and in John, he wants to show us Jesus is in control. They did not come and take him now. Remember the word betray is the same word as deliver. The betrayer is one who delivers over. But God the Father and God the Son, we're told, delivered the Son over to them. Christ has told his disciples, I'm going to deliver myself over. Judas is not the one in control. The scribes and the Pharisees are not in control. Jesus is the Son of God, second person of the Trinity, Jehovah, and he's in control. And he's chosen to die, and he is going to make sure everything comes as he fulfills the will of God, that he die. As you look at it, Jesus is not leaving any thought behind it. Oh, he could have done it this way, he could have done it that way. My Father's will, that's what I've come to do. And so now as Judas comes, and as John again, remember John shows us that Christ is truly God, his divinity. And when there we read this morning, when they come, remember Jesus goes out to meet him and he says, who are you looking for? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. In the Greek, it doesn't say he. King James says, I am he. What Jesus said to them, I am. That's the name of Jehovah. I am that I am. Remember, the scribes and the Pharisees took up stones to stone him because he says, before Abraham was, he didn't say I was. He says, I am. And they took up stones because he said he was God. Here again, I think John wants us to understand that God, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, who was man, he was still God, and his very words, they fall backwards and fall down. Now, if Jesus was just a man and they had tripped and fallen, he had night, he had trees, he had bushes, he was in a garden, they would have never found him. Jesus stands there and asks them again, who do you want? I am. I think Jesus in that tent, John is showing us that Jesus wanted them to take him. Jesus was giving himself to them. And I'm going to be repeating myself. I want you to understand, Jesus gave himself for you. He wasn't taken. He gave himself. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And then he says, he's given himself as a ransom for us. And therefore, again, Christ all along is showing openly, unavowedly, they can't argue, he gave himself to them. And so now as he comes, we see they come out with stakes, knives, and all these things that are accoutrements of war and to take someone. It's interesting that Dr. Hendrickson, again, in his commentary, makes the point. He says, they came out with torches and lights to take the light of the world. They came out with their swords and spears to take the King of Peace. And remember, Christ is kind of drawing that focus on him when he says, I was with you. I never had a sword in my belt. I never had a staff. And you never laid a hand on me. But now as he comes, we now see Judas. Judas, no matter which way you cut it, Judas is the greatest criminal in all of history, the most wicked man. And remember, Christ himself says it was better that he had never been born. Now again, we have a movement among evangelical Christians to say there is no hell. That word, if there is no hell, that has no meaning at all. It just means it's better for you to have been dead so I wouldn't have been taken. But what is the meaning if hell is just the end of life and existence? Remember, Christ said it's better to cut your arm off, or he says again, those that offend the little ones, it's better for them that a millstone was counted around the head. Death is death. What does it matter? Because Christ is saying, your death is worse than death. The second death is eternal death. It's separation from God while you have a soul and body after the resurrection. And again, Christ here again is showing forth as Judas comes. Now notice how wicked Judas is. It's not what he does, it's who he betrays. There's a difference in sinning against man and sinning against God. Who you sin against has as much problems as, again, what you sin. In old times, when you sinned against a king or insulted a king, it was a lot worse than insulting your friend or even your enemy. He was the king. And so now Judas comes, and notice, as Jesus sees them, he says, and now he that betrayed him, that is, he that delivered him over, remember that's that same word that Jesus uses to he delivers himself. There's a play on words. I think John wants to, or Matthew wants to see there's a comparison. How Christ uses the word and how Judas uses the word. But he betrays him, he said, the one who was betrayed. He would give him a sign. Whomsoever I shall kiss, that is the same as he, hold him fast. Now you might ask the question, why does Judas have to point him out? Jesus has been in Jerusalem. He's been mostly in up in the Galilee area. Now, this last months, he's been in his the Jerusalem ministry. He's well known around Jerusalem. But just remember, a lot of you young kids don't remember when there was not a telephone. Well, some of them, you don't even remember when there wasn't a cell phone, and you could take a selfie. I mean, with modern techniques, we forget what it was like in Jesus' day. When in the Old West, you know, you would draw pictures and put up a wanted poster, you could know who he was. In Jesus' time, they didn't have bulletin boards where you draw a picture and say, most wanted man or Jesus, you know. And so, though he was around them, there wasn't this connection with Jesus. And as they come into this dark garden at night, the shadows are there. And many of these guards, probably standing guard, don't pay any attention to who Jesus was. And so it would be easy, and as remember, Jesus looked pretty common. Remember when they went to stone him one day and he just disappears out of their sight? And I don't think he disappeared. I think he just walked in among the people, and he was so common that he just was lost in the crowd. Which tells me Jesus was short, because all the Jews at that time were about 5'2", 5'3". So the short people have a reason to live. But the point is, again, Jesus was common because he came to die for man. He wasn't an outstanding looking person. He was a man. And so now as Jesus, again, is meeting Judas, he comes and he kisses him. Now again, in those days, men kissed And even in today in the Middle East, they will kiss. Some of them will kiss. When I was there, you know, they have these long, long meetings, and they hug each other, and they go side to side and kiss each other. And now, in Jesus' day, men kissed. Some of you are older, like myself. I remember when Nikita Khrushchev in the 50s and 60s was in America, and he was here, coming here to meet his ambassador, and I forgot who was president. Kennedy was president. And he got off of a plane, and his ambassador came, and I was expecting a handshake, and two men kissed. They embraced like a woman and a man would. We would think, and most Americans at that time, that was shocking, okay? Now today's men can't even shake hands hardly without it being shocking. But the point is, it was a point of most kind and affirming friendship. There was no sexual innuendos. It's like David talking about Jonathan. His love was exceeded that of a woman. He wasn't talking any sexuality. He was talking the relationship of man to man in manliness. Christ's love to us exceeds all love. And so again, we see as Judas comes, he shows him the most tender and kind and loving sign. It's like Judas is coming, "You are my friend." And he does it with that kiss. How cruel could anybody be? And notice what Judas says. He kisses him, "Hold him fast." Now, I don't know what Judas was thinking. Judas had made it clear, "I'm giving myself over. Judas, I'm not going to run. Judas, I've told you where I'm going to be. I've led you here. I've come out to meet you. Judas, what's the problem?" But Judas says, "You take hold of him." And it says, "And forthwith he came and he kissed Jesus." And now notice Jesus. You know, most of us, if this was happening, our whole nature would change. Our friend, we know he has denied us. You know, we would want that last pound of flesh before we were taken away if we could get it. Jesus is loving all the way. Jesus has given himself. Jesus is showing us how much he loves us. He loves his people. He loved his disciples. He was not going to let them be taken away as revolutionaries. And he talks back to Judas, and he says, "Friend." Now that word is not the word we think of phileo, which means love. It's a word that means comrade, clansman, family, but you know, members. It's talking about friendship in the deepest sense of friends. He has been with Jesus for 3 years. Jesus has been with him. And notice the friendship that they have among the 12. How close they are to Christ. And even at this point, I'm sure the disciples are trying to figure out what's going on, Judas. Because Judas is Christ's friend. After he said, "Hail, Master." And Jesus, in a friendly manner, says, "Friend." Maybe that's one of those things that drove Judas to hang himself. No doubt when Judas got through and he thought back on what had happened, it drove him crazy. He hung himself to show forth again further that he sought repentance but couldn't find it. As Christ said, it's better for him never to have been born. And so when Judas kisses him, they come and they lay hands on Christ. And now notice, John tells us the one who drew his sword was Peter. Now remember, John was the one, Scripture says, that Jesus loved. He was the one laying on his breast when he was taking the Last Supper. And I don't think John here is trying to point out Peter. See, look at Peter was the one, you know, I think he's showing Peter to be a true man of his word. Remember Jesus, as they come to Passover, tells them they're going to desert him according to Scripture. Peter says, "No, Lord, I'll die with you first." No, Lord. And he sets himself above his friends. It's interesting that the word used for kiss is a word, the root word is phileo, which Jesus asked him on the seashore. He says, "Do you," again, first of all, he uses the word speaking of God's love, agape. And Peter cannot say that. He says, a phileo. It has to do with friendship. a true friendship. And so now, that's what the idea of the kiss was. It's not just a romantic gesture. It is a friendship gesture between the men. And now, as he comes, he takes hold. And now Peter, true to his word, draws his sword. And I think John is being there to show point that Peter was good for his word. He's not trying to point out, see, Peter's the bad guy. No, he's the one. No, Peter was the one out of the 11 that were left who did draw his sword. And he cuts off the ear. And John tells us it was Malchus, gives us a name, and he's the high priest servant. And I've often wondered, what about Malchus? Why did he give us a name? Did he become a believer? I'm sure the rest of his life he had to think about having his ear cut off. Christ picks it up and puts it back on. I wonder if he shared that story with the high priest. You know. But anyhow, here's these things that happen that John tells us that are not mentioned in Matthew. Remember also, John tells us somewhere along Christ being taken back, there's a young man who's in linen garments, white linen garments, and when he sees him coming, he leaves his garments and runs naked. I have no idea why that's there, other than on the way he's startled as they see Christ and he thinks they may be coming after him. But it's in Scripture. But you see all these things happening. Christ is not moved by any of them to flee. And so now as Peter takes his sword, Christ no doubt probably put his hand on Peter's hand or on his forearm and says, Peter, put your sword away. You live by the sword, you die by the sword. War begets war. Hatred begets hatred. And so put your sword away, Peter. I'm not going to be treated as a revolutionary, and you're not a revolutionary. I've come to do my Father's will. That's his thinking as he's doing this. But now notice Jesus begins to speak also as he tells Peter to put it away. And he then reminds us in verse 53. And it's amazing when you begin to look at this. And see, Christ is using language that these soldiers would have understood. Most all the people who were under Rome would have understood because of the armies. Okay. In that verse, remember Jesus has already shown them he's giving himself up when he said, I am. They fell down. I'm in control and I am delivering myself up to you. And now Jesus further wants them to know that he is in control and he's delivering himself over. He says, don't you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? In the Roman legion, there were 6,000 soldiers in a legion. It's interesting when you think about it. Christ is saying to them and to the 11, Christ would give each one of us 6,000 angels to take and defend us if I asked. More. Counting Jesus, there are 12, 6,000, 72,000 soldiers at this point, and probably there's not more than 50 people in the crowd coming to get Jesus. That's the power. Christ is saying, I want you to know that I am the one in control. I am giving myself to you. You can put down your swords and spears. I'll go. Matter of fact, if you want me to, I'll lead you back. That was how much Christ is in control here. He gave himself for us. And so now, as he looks at that, and now notice Jesus, and I'm not sure, but I think he's asking the question now to the 11. And remember how dull they have been saying, he said, you're going to flee, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to be raised again. And it seems to go right in one ear and out the other. They hear crucified, but they don't hear, I'm going to raise. Even in the Passover, remember, he said, when I am raised, I will go before you and I will meet you in Galilee. It's over their head. And so now he says, how then? This is a question. And I think he's asking it to Peter and the rest. If you take up your swords and you're taken as revolutionaries, or you escape, you're still going to be looked upon as a revolutionary, not one who comes with the King of Peace. And you're destroying God's word. And he asks, how then shall the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must be. In other words, Christ is saying, Peter, don't fight against God's Word. You can't win. See, all along, Christ in His prayer said, Lord, not my will, but Your will. Christ is telling you and I, He has a decree. God has decreed whatsoever comes to pass. Christ has willed and He has a plan. And every part of that plan will be carried out to the minutest point. When someone's an engineer and he's drawing plans for a house, if you have building a house, you notice the thing they leave out? They don't tell you where every nail goes or where every screw goes. In God's plan, every nail, every screw, everything that's there is planned. Christ has ordained the end. God has, the Trinity, in Trinity have ordained everything in time. And they've ordained every means to that end. Now, most Christians today have a problem with that. You mean I'm a puppet? I had kind of sarcastic to say, whose puppet are you? You know, who's in control here? See, they have a problem understanding that we are responsible and free-acting beings, and yet we freely do what God has ordained. God has ordained everybody to die. And most Arminians will say, I agree, He's appointed my day to die. I'm going to say, well, has He appointed the means to get you to that date? You have to eat, you have to drink, you have to work. All the things that must be to get you to whatever your date of death is, God is in control. And Christ is saying, the Word has said, God's will is, Peter, you other 10, God's in control here. You take up the sword, you can't win. God's will is that you will be separated. You will desert me. You will flee. And therefore God's will works out. And God works it out. He puts up His sword. And so now Jesus again turns and addresses these men. Again with their swords and clubs and staves. And he says, in the same hour, said Jesus unto the multitudes, are you come out against a thief with swords and staves to take me? He says, I sat daily in your temple. Remember, Jesus is looking back, and in some sense, I think He's almost mocking him. Remember, the scribes and the Pharisees are the ones who sent them out. They had this great plan. They had paid Judas, and Judas took 30 pieces of silver. Judas was cheap. And it says something about how much he thought Jesus was worth. Because if you go back to the Old Testament, 30 pieces of silver was the price if you wounded another man's slave. Jesus was sold for the price of a slave. Jesus came to serve us. He was our slave in one sense. He came to serve us. As He said to His disciples, I come not to be served, I come to serve. I come to give myself. And so now as He's there, He says, I was there. All you had to do is walk up and take me. Now, Christ is showing them, look, I'm in control here. I have given myself for my people. Not one is lost, as He prayed in His high priestly prayer. As He's praying for the 12, but He's also in one sense concluding all this. He prays for the 12 and He says, also for the others that You have given me, Father. He gives Himself for them. And now, as He looks, He says, you didn't take me because it wasn't my time. This is the hour. Remember, John says that Christ is praying. He says, for this very cause, for this hour was I born. I came into the world. And now notice as He closes here, He fulfills the Scripture. The disciples, I think, probably as they go back and they meet Christ, Christ probably puts it in perspective for them. It was necessary for you to flee. That didn't mean they weren't afraid and they didn't flee of their own free will. They were fulfilling God's will. And remember, they repent. But He also is showing them again, I must do this alone. For them to interfere would mean Christ was not doing it alone. He was alone to take our sin upon Himself. And He says, all the disciples forsook Him and fled. And now as we come to Christmas, Everything that we've spoken of Christ coming to this hour was what started on Christmas, what we celebrate as Christmas morning, when Mary bore the Son of God in the flesh. Christ, the Son of God, became man, and He came for that hour. And He came for that hour. He gave Himself for that hour. Everything He did had a purpose, as we were talking in Sunday school this morning. There's the active obedience or satisfaction of Christ. There's the passive obedience or satisfaction of Christ. What it means, for 30 years, Christ walked among men. He walked among sinners. He was a carpenter. He worked just like you and I. He had a mother and a father. Probably his father died when he was young, so he, in some sense, learned to be a father. Because he was the oldest, he was responsible for the family. And Christ never healed them when they got sick. He had to understand. It says he was tempted in every way like you and I. He understood what it was to be a parent in some sense. Even though he was younger and had no wife, he understood what it meant to have brothers and sisters who were sick. And though he was God, he would not heal them. But he would do earthly things that had to be done. He worked with his hands. He got splinters when he worked with wood. He had to look at wood and measure it and figure out which was the best work. And never in that did he do a poor job. He was always doing perfect work. Every second of his life as a man, he loved God. In every second of it, or millisecond, consciously, he loved God with his whole heart, whole mind, whole body, whole soul, spirit. That's unthinkable for us. And when he comes to Matthew 7, he says, I kept every jot and every tittle. I kept every letter of the law. I kept every smallest part of every letter of every word of the law. I fulfill it all. Now when he stands before God, having been born in a manger, lived as a man, he stands before God now in the temple, as it were, with God's law being poured out upon him who is perfect for you and I. He kept the law, and now he receives the punishment of the law. Because you and I are the ones who are the sinners. You and I are the ones who have broken the law. And so Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, the spotless Lamb of God, takes in his active obedience, he kept the law of God perfectly. Now, as it were, the Caesar proclaims him innocent, the perfect Lamb. And now he will pour out his wrath against him. It's already started by now. As he sees God and he's alone there. But now he pours out his wrath upon his son because of the penalty of the law. So you and I are righteous in Christ because his law keeping. We are righteous in Christ because he's taken the penalty. Without both of those two things working together, we would not be have salvation. He had to keep the law to be proclaimed innocent, to die in our place. The law's demands for the soul that sins had to be met. Same law judges all. You and I have already been judged in Christ because he kept the law. That's what this season is about. He is the reason for the season from start to finish. And you can't just say the season is Christmas. We celebrate Easter every Sunday in the Church of Jesus Christ. He is the risen Lord. We celebrate that because that was the capstone. He's the reason. And so as we worship every Sunday, we ought to come into the house of God as God's people with praise because he is risen. And in his raising, it says, he justifies. That was the declaration. Christ is just. I declare him just. I declare you just because he is just. And therefore, we have a risen Savior. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this season that we can specially come to understand and look at the incarnation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But we also see in your word that whole incarnation, the whole fact that he became man was to save man, to go through everything that man goes through, every temptation, though not necessarily every temptation, but every type of temptation. He was tempted as we are, yet without sin. And then the sinless one, Lord, takes our sin upon him. And as you told us in the book of Acts, death could not hold him. And since death cannot hold him, it cannot hold us. And Lord, you have paid the debt of the law for us. You have kept it for us. Now help us, Lord, to see your word as absolute, that we keep it not for our salvation, not even for our holiness, but it is the measure of our holiness. And Lord, you have commanded us to be perfect as you are perfect. And yet when we sin, and you tell us we do sin, and we will sin, we are to continuously be confessing, and you are continuously cleansing us from all unrighteousness. And help us to know we have been cleansed and we are being cleansed. Those are not contradictions, but is the truth of God's word. We live in a sinless world. It's like taking a shower, Lord. We need cleansing all the time. But if we are in death, Lord, we have been cleansed as we have already been cleansed, and it becomes a reality. So help us, Lord, live before you and be faithful. And we ask all these things in thy Son's name. Amen.